Leibowitz of North Woodmere, Beit Knesset of North Woodmere, and well, for this show it's Beit Knesset of North Woodmere. Nashir is the Ilui. This is a Shaila, actually. After the Shana, do you still say Leilui Nishmas? Somebody wants to ask that question. Leilui Nishmas, Sarah Miles Tov Batalea. Amen. And for a Fua, for Chaya Tzivya Bas Shana.
Okay, just want to thank Dani for always arranging this shir. It's a tremendous zuchut for the neshama. It's not necessary that everyone have a chumash, but I think it might help to have a chumash. I wanted to talk about something that relates to the parshiot that we are reading in shul this past Shabbos and this coming Shabbos. It's going to be hard for me to go into Sfardit. I'm going to have to keep an Ashkenazis. I'm not going to be able to do it. So it's Shabbos. It's not Shabbat. Okay, anyway, but bear with me. Yeah, you're okay with it? So the parshios revolve around the... last week was Parshas Ve'era, this week was Parshas Bo, and I'm going to point to you which psukim I want to take a look at in just a moment. The Parshas really revolve around the Eser Makos, the ten Makos, which, you know, we make a cute thing out of it when our children come home from school and they have pictures and they have songs that they sing about it. But if you actually think about what that must have been like to go through, for a society to go through, when all the water turns to blood, when it's really extremely frightening. In fact, there's a Rav in Eretz Yisrael, Rav Baruch Chait, who many years ago published a book of the Lamentes Melachos of Shabbos. It was really a children's book, but adult. It's very good for adults also to get a picture. It's a picture book of what each of the Lamentes Melachos look like. So more recently, he published a book, a Haggadah Shel Pesach, where he has pictures, very vivid, detailed pictures of what we describe in the Haggadah. And a friend of mine is married to his daughter, and his daughter was telling me that there was some criticism that he faced after publishing the book, because they felt that the pictures were too scary for little children, that the pictures of terror-stricken Egyptians, just people in total fear with the unspeakable and unimaginable happening to them, going through these Eser Makos, that it was perhaps too much for children. Rabbi Chait, for his part, said, you know what, it's what the Chumash says, it's what the Midrashim say, I'm trying to remain loyal to the story, and it really gives the impression of what it was. That's actually what it was. It was something that's beyond frightening. And if you think of it from that perspective, in a certain sense, Paro was somewhat of a hero of his people, because here he was facing unimaginable pressure. One would figure, and he doesn't let them go. Time after time, he keeps the slaves. He doesn't let them go. A hero or a villain, whatever he might be, but it takes a certain amount of strength to go through that. But there's one element of the Makos that I want to focus on, and that is that it's interesting that some of the Makos before they're given, before they're meted out on Paro and on Mitzrayim, they come with a warning in advance. Moshe has to go to Paro and say, guess what's coming next? All the water is going to turn to blood, or frogs are going to be all over the place. Some of the Makos don't come with a warning in advance. They just happen. Paro's never told in advance what's going to happen. Some of the Makos that have a warning, the warning occurs at the Nile River. Paro wakes up in the morning, every morning, goes to the Nile, right? We know Rashi and Chumash tells us that Paro goes to the Nile to relieve himself because he made himself out to be a god who doesn't have to go to the bathroom. So Paro would go to the Nile to bathe every single morning, and when he would do so, sometimes, by some of the Makos, he would meet Moshe Rabbeinu, and Moshe Rabbeinu would say, yeah, there's a Makah that's going to come. Other times, Moshe doesn't go to meet Paro at the Nile. He goes and he meets Paro in the palace, and he gives him a warning. So what I want to try to do over the course of the next however many minutes we're able to share Torah with each other, what I want to try to do is try to figure out what exactly the reason for that is. Why does Moshe sometimes give him a warning, sometimes not? And even when he gives him a warning, why does he sometimes give him the warning at the Nile and sometimes give him a warning in the palace itself? So if you look in the Chumash, in Perek Zayin, Pasuk Yudalid, we have the warning to the first Makkah. Perek Zayin, Pasuk Yudalid, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Kaved Lev Paro, Me'ein L'Shalach Ha'am. Paro's heart has become hardened to not want to send out the nation. Lechel Paro baboker, go to Paro in the morning. Hine yotze hamayma. So where is Paro when Moshe first goes to him? He's by the Nile, right? He's going out to the water. V'nitzavta l'krasa al svas hayar, and you should go and greet him by the edge of the river. V'amata asher nepach l'nachash tikach biyadecha, take your trusty stick in your hand. V'amarte elav and tell him, Hashem Elokei Yivrim shalachani elecha lemar shalachas ami v'yavduni b'midbar. And tell him he has to let your people out to go and serve God in the midbar. V'ine lo shamata ad ko, and Paro hadn't listened until this point. And then he goes on and he says, and ko amar Hashem bizos teida ki ani Hashem hine anochi maka b'mata asher biyadi alamayim asher biyar v'nefchu l'dam. If you don't listen to me, guess what's going to happen? All this water is going to turn to blood. So the first of the Esther Makos, does it have a warning? Check. Yes, it has a warning. Where's the warning? Very clearly, by the Nile. If you skip ahead to Pasuk Chavav, then we go to the next Makkah. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, bo el Paro. Go to Paro. Come to Paro. Va'amarti lav and tell him, ko amar Hashem shalach sami ve'avduni. Let my nation out. And if you don't send them out, what am I going to do? Svardeya, there are going to be frogs all over the place. And one of my children, my three-year-old, came with a hat. I've never seen one of the most creative projects I had seen in my children's schooling to this point. Is he had a green hat with arms and a tongue sticking out of it of a tzvardeya, because they all sing the song that Paro had frogs on his head, frogs on his back. So he had a big frog on his head. That was it was adorable. He wouldn't let go of it. Was walking outside with it for 5 days straight, but a little embarrassing in certain places. But okay, that's the idea. The frogs were all over the place. Is there a warning? So very clearly, yes, there's a warning. Where's the warning? Now, Chumash doesn't say that there's a warning at the river. It just says, go to Paro. Where would you imagine you would find Paro? In the palace. You go to his house. Let's skip to the third Makkah. Perek Ches, Pasuk Tes. Vayas Hashem kidvar Moshe, vayamusu atzvardim min abatim, min achatzerus, min asados. The frogs will all die out. Vayitzpuru osom chamaru chamaru v'tevash ha'aretz. Vayar Paro ki yaisa arvacha, v'achbelis libo v'loshem aleim kasher dibar Hashem. Paro sees that the frogs are all gone. So that's it. He sees they're gone, so he doesn't let the Jewish people out. Vayom Hashem al Moshe emor al aron neteyas madcha v'hachas safar ha'aretz v'yilakinim b'chol eretz Mitzrayim. Right away, what does Hashem say? Moshe, tell Aaron, take the stick, hit the ground, there are going to be kinim, there are going to be lice all over the place. Is there a warning? No warning. Just go, Moshe, tell Aaron, Maka, no warning. Let's skip ahead. So far, we have all three categories, right? We have a warning at the Nile for number one, we have a warning in the house for number two, and for number three, we have no warning whatsoever. Okay, so let's go ahead to Perek Ches Pasuk Tazayin. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hashkem Baboker, V'siatzev l'fnei Paro, hine yotze hamayma. What's he being told to do? Go get up in the morning, go and stand in front of Paro, because guess what he's going to be doing? Hine yotze hamayma. He's going where? To the mayim, to the river. V'amarte lov ko amar Hashem shalachem yivyavduni, and again tell him that he has to let you out, and if he doesn't let you out, umalu, in the middle of Pasuk Zayin, he says, umalu bate mitzrayim es ha'arov, v'gama adam asherim aleh, the arov is going to come, and that's Makkah number four. So very clearly, Makkah number four, yes, warning, where's the warning? At the Nile. Skip ahead to Perek Tes Pasuk Aleph, v'yom, this is now going to be the introduction to Makkah number five. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe Boel Paro v'dibarte elav ko amar Hashem Elokei Yivrim. So one second, where's he going? Boel Paro v'dibarte elav. So is there going to be a warning? Yes, there's very clearly going to be a warning. But over here, does it say anything about the river? Nothing about the river. Where's he going? Probably going to the house, going to Paro's palace. So go speak to Paro and tell him that if he doesn't, in Pasuk Beis over there, ki ma'in atal shalach va'od chamach zikbam, hine yad Hashem hoya b'miknecha, asher basada basusim v'chamarim b'gmalim, b'bakar v'atzon dever kaved ma'od. If you don't let the people out, there's going to be a dever, there's going to be the flocks are going to be totally decimated, totally destroyed. You have to let the Jewish people go. But again, very clearly a warning, and a warning in the house. Skip ahead to Makkah number 6, Pasuk Zayin, in Perek Tes, Vayishlach Paro, v'inei lo meis mimiknei Yisrael ad echad. Very interesting over here. This is a whole side point. But Paro's, what makes Paro decide that the dever wasn't strong enough to let the Jewish people go when he sees that none of the Jewish flocks were affected by the Dever. He says, oh, it didn't affect them. It must not be so bad, so I'm not going to let them go. If obviously the hand of God is not as strong as it claims to be, if it were really that strong, it should have been able to affect the Jewish flocks as well. So I'm not going to let them go. Which, if you think about it for even a half a second, is just the most backwards reasoning one could ever imagine. I mean, the point was that you are mistreating the Jews. It was not meant to punish the Jews. So to the contrary, if it was something that affected the Jews, I would think Paro would say, okay, look, it's affecting everybody. It's just a natural disaster. It could happen to anybody. It's not really a message for me. But now you see, it affects you, and it doesn't affect the Jewish people. One would imagine Paro would say, wow, that's really strange. That's something to look at. Why is it affecting me and not them? Maybe there really is a message over here. But Paro has the exact opposite point of view, which is a good lesson in terms of when people reach conclusions before they hear the evidence. You know, sometimes whatever conclusion you've reached in advance, you'll make whatever evidence you see fit into your conclusion. So Paro had reached this conclusion that there's no reason to let the Jewish people go. So he'll take whatever evidence there is and sort of twist it into fitting into his conclusion. So what's his conclusion? The Jewish people shouldn't go. What's his evidence now? Well, you see, it's not so bad because their flocks weren't affected. It must not be that bad, so I'm not going to let them go. An unbelievably twisted way of thinking by Paro, but yeah?
So I have they say, Ikshai Zef Paro. Paro was not stupid to say the dance for the Akinim, each Makkah is more and more severe. Not stupid, he didn't let them go. But they have, unbelievable what you say now, the Rabbi, it really fits. I just say, Adash, the Tzach, Adash Ba'achav.
Yeah, which we're going to get to in a moment, yeah.
And it's like that. The first Makkah is down, it's far away. And then Tzfadiyah is close. Kinim on
your body. I mean, okay, good. Hold on to that thought. We're going to discuss.
The fourth one is far away again. You go back and forth.
Right. I'm going to touch on a point that's similar, but not exactly that. Something similar. Hold on to that thought. Very, very perceptive. Right. Very good. Very perceptive. And hold on. And what we're going to need to do is, if we're going to see a pattern, what I want to try to, in case you don't see where I'm going with this, I'm trying to show that each Makkah had a different introduction. Some of the Makkos had an introduction with a warning at the Nile, some with a warning in the palace, some with no warning at all. If we're going to categorize Makkos into three categories, we're going to want to categorize them based on where the introduction or how the introduction takes place and see how that fits. So we're not there yet, but here we are in the sixth Makkah. Paro says, oh, look, none of the flocks of the Bnei Yisrael were affected. Vayichbad leiv Paro v'lo shalach ha'am, and he didn't send out the Bnei Yisrael. Vayomra Hashem el Moshe v'al Aaron, kichu lachem melech ofnechem piach kivshan, uzrako Moshe ha'shamayim alei ne Paro, vayil avak al kol eretz Mitzrayim, vayil adam v'al behem l'shchin, pareach, avabuos b'chol eretz Mitzrayim. So what's the next step? Right away Hashem says to Moshe, quick, you and Aaron, both take handfuls of dirt, handfuls of ashes, throw it up to the sky, and there's going to be boils all over Egypt. And people are going to be afflicted with boils all over the place. Now, any warning by that Makkah, by Makkah number 6? No warning whatsoever. Moshe just does it, and that's it. And the Makkah affects Paro. Paro never had the chance to say, wait a second, I'm not interested. Go. You can all go out of Mitzrayim. With all the other Makkos, or with many of the other Makkos, with number 1, 2, 4, and 5 so far, he had the chance. 3 and 6, not. Right. Let's move on to number 7. Good. Let's move on to number 7. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe hashkem baboker v'syatzev lufnei Paro. Hashem says to Moshe, now over here it doesn't say it explicitly where it is, but you get the sense from the words hashkem baboker. God tells Moshe, wake up in the morning and stand in front of Paro. Where's Paro found in the morning? He's by the Nile in the morning. So numbers 1 and 4 were by the Nile. And now number 7 is by the Nile. 1, 4, and 7 are by the Nile. So far, 2 and 5 were in the palace. And 3 and 6 were with no warning whatsoever. So far. And we're going to see there's a definite pattern over here. Right? So he says to, Hashem says to Moshe, get up in the morning, go to the Nile, and tell him he has to send the people out. And if not, then, Shalachti Yisadiv, Achosov, Esamcha, Badever, Vatikachet Min Aretz, there's going to be a Dever. Okay, so there's going to be plague number, what was that? Number 7. Now plague number 8. I'm sorry, that was Barad, was number 7. Barad, right? Pasuk Yudches. Yinemam Tirkeis Machar Barad Kaved Ma'ur. There's going to be a hail that's going to come down. Now, plague number 8. In Perek Yud, Pasuk Gimel. Vayava Moshe Va'aron El Paro. Where do Moshe and Aaron come to meet Paro? In the palace. So Moshe and Aaron come to Paro. How long are you going to be so stubborn and not send the people out? And if you don't send them out this time, you're going to have arbe. They're going to be locusts all over the place. They're going to they're going to cover the whole. You're not going to be able to even see the ground. There are going to be so many of them. It's going to be this terrible problem, this terrible plague. So again, Makkah number 8. Where's the warning? Is there a warning? Yes. Where's the warning? In the palace. Makkah number 9, and we're going to see it fits the pattern very nicely. Perek Yud, Pasuk Yutes, Vayafoch Hashem Ruach Yam Chazak Ma'od, Vayisa Sa'arba Vayitke'ehu Yam Asuf, the Arba all go away, Lo Nish'ar Arba Echad B'chol Gvul Mitzrayim, which is also an interesting thing. Not a single Arba is left in all of Eretz Mitzrayim. And the reason for that is because a little bit of Arba is not such a bad thing. It's delicious. It's a delicacy. But Mitzrayim loses all of it. Meaning you get either it's a plague or you get nothing. You're not going to get any benefit from this arba. So the arba is gone. Ve'chazek Hashem eslev paro, v'lo shalach es b'nei Yisrael. Paro did not send the b'nei Yisrael. And what happens? Vayom Hashem el Moshe nitei yodcha al ha-shamayim v'choshech. Al Eretz Mitzrayim. Right away Hashem says to Moshe, spread out your hand to heaven, and there's going to be darkness in Mitzrayim. Warning? No warning.
3, 6, and 9.
Right. So what do we see very clearly? We have a pattern. Numbers 1, 4, and 7. Numbers 1, 4, and 7 are with a warning by the Nile. Numbers 2, 5, and 8, with a warning, but in the palace. Numbers 3, 6, and 9, with no warning whatsoever. Why? What's the message in that? So this is the question. What? Driving him crazy. That's certainly part of it. But there's something, I think there's a method to the madness. What about 10? Okay, so now 10, if you think about the Makos in general, I specifically left out 10, because 10 seems to be, whatever the purpose of the Makos were, 10 doesn't really seem to fit the pattern. Because by 10, he actually lets us go. Meaning 10 seems to really be about letting us go. The first 9 seem to be about not just letting us go, it's really more about torturing him. So the first, and in fact, when we refer to all the Makos, what do we say? Dam, Sardeya, Kinam, Arv, Devers. But when we refer to the last one, what do we call it? Makas Bechoros. Which implies that it's, why do we call it Makas? Just call it Bechoros. Why? Because it's separate. It's like a different kind of Makkah. So I'm going to leave out Makas Bechoros for the purpose of this discussion, because I really believe Makas Bechoros is a different category of Makkah. It's not, doesn't fit any of the patterns per se. It doesn't have to fit any of the patterns per se. But, so one question is, why the warnings by the Nile, the warnings in the palace, no warning at all? How does this, what does this mean? What message is God trying to deliver? And a second question, just someone mentioned it before, Tzach Hadash Be'achav, right? The Gemara makes a big deal, the Haggadah makes a big deal about the fact that that someone came up, Rabbi Yehuda came up with this idea of making simanim, that not only do you have 10 makos, there's a way to remember them. Tzach Hadash Be'achav. So it doesn't really take a great deal of creativity to come up with such simanim. I mean, all he did is he took the first letter of each word and put them into three. There has to be some chachma there, no? Well, why would we celebrate the brilliant idea of taking Rashi Tevos, of taking the first letter of each word and making three neat little words out of it? That doesn't seem to be something worth celebrating. There has to be some chachma in dividing it into these three categories, the first three makos, the middle three, and then the last three plus makos pechoros, right? So there has to be some chachma involved. So in order to answer, and again, there could be many approaches to this question. I'm just going to give one, and maybe you like it, maybe you won't, but I think we'll all agree that the question is certainly a compelling question. But let's just perhaps take one approach. The Chumash tells us by Makas Barad, that some of the crops were destroyed and not others. Not everything was destroyed in Makas Barad. The Chumash says, "Va'pishta va'sa'ora nukasa." The pishta and the sa'ora were destroyed. "Va'chita va'ksemes lo nuku." And the chita, the wheat, and some other crops weren't destroyed. Now, who cares? Why does it matter to us which ones were destroyed, which ones weren't? What message is the Chumash trying to give us? So the Chumash explains a little further. And the Chumash says, well, the reasons why some of them were destroyed, why the ones that were damaged were actually victimized by the hail that came down, is ki asa'ara aviva pishta giv'al, meaning whereas the ones that were unaffected were saved because ki afelos heina, meaning as follows. Hail is coming down from heaven really hard. So if you have a crop that's very hard, that's a very stiff type of grain, and a hailstone comes and hits it, it's going to crush, right? But if you have something soft, so the hailstone comes and hits it, and it's Rubbermaid, right? Like those commercials where it bounces right back. Mm-hmm. It goes down and pops right back up, so it's not going to be destroyed. This hail comes down, but it doesn't kill it, doesn't destroy it. It bounces right back up. And that's, in fact, what Rashi explains, that those that were fully grown and hardened collapsed because the force of the hail was so great, and those that were still soft and flexible bent under the pressure but didn't fold under the pressure and weren't totally destroyed. Now, why did God do that? God couldn't think of something that can get rid of all the grains? Well, what's the message that God is really trying to tell Paro? And I think through this one mako, we're going to see a message that's going to be the overarching message of all the 10 makos. I think once we understand what Rashi's telling us and what the Chumash is telling us about God's decision with Makas Bara to destroy some crops and not others, and the way that they got destroyed, we're then going to be able to understand all the makos in a whole new light. That is as follows. What's Rashi telling us? What do you think the imagery is? That if something stands up strong, it gets crushed, but if it's flexible, it's not going to get crushed. What's the message for Paro?
Stubbornness.
Good. You want to be stubborn. You want to say, no, I'm going to stand up to God. I'm going to be able to, no, I'm not giving out. I'm not budging an inch. So what's going to happen? You're going to get crushed. Nothing's going to, if you want to survive this ordeal, if you want to get through this, you're going to need to give a little bit. You're going to need to understand that there is a force greater than you. You stand no chance if you try to stand up to it. Your best shot is allowing that force to dominate and playing along. And that's how you're going to survive. That's the only way you're going to survive. So that's exactly the message that Paro is getting from Makas Barad. And what I would suggest, I hope I didn't shut off the recorder. Touch something. What I would suggest when it comes to to explaining all the makos is that's the basic message of all the makos. It's teaching Paro. I think I titled the shiur Paro: A Lesson in Humility. It's teaching Paro a basic lesson in humility, that you need to be humble, that you need to be humbled by God, and you need to humble yourself in front of God. Now the idea that the makos some were preceded, that the first of each three groups of the Tzach HaDash B'Achav was preceded with a warning at the Nile, and the second of each in the groups of the Tzach HaDash B'Achav was preceded with a warning in the palace, and the third was with no warning at all, wasn't really my idea. I didn't notice it on my own. Rabbeinu Bachya, one of the Rishonim, points it out in his Sefer on Chumash, in his Medrash Rabbeinu Bachya on Chumash. He points out that that's in fact the trend that we see. Now, there are what I'm going to suggest, though, is that if the purpose of all the makos was to humble Paro and was to tell him you have to bend, where the makos are going to hit him is where people most frequently find a sense of arrogance and a sense of gaiva. Meaning, where God wants to humble him, he's going to find, why do you think you're so great, and hit him in those areas that people generally take as a source of pride and a source of their own greatness and their own strength. Now, generally speaking, and this is, it's really a pasuk in Mishlei, but it's quoted in many other contexts. Generally in rabbinic literature, we assume that there are three areas where a person is likely, if a person is successful, then they're likely to take an undue amount of pride in their own accomplishments. What are the three areas? When you see people who are balei gaiva, who are arrogant, who are haughty, who believe that they are greater than others, look down on others, why do they do that? What do they have that fools them into thinking that they are in some way better than other people? So think, what's the most common one that you could think of? What do people have that makes them think that money? Money is the most common one. I have a lot of money, so I'm greater than everyone else, right? The Shlomo HaMelech says, "Al yishalel ashir ba'ashro." A wealthy man should not take pride in his wealth. Chacham b'chachmato. Right? What's the other another area where a person looks down? It's the snobby intellectual elite. The one who thinks he's so smart and he's so accomplished intellectually that he can look down at everyone else. So that's chacham b'chachmato. That's what Shlomo HaMelech also says. A person who is wise shouldn't take pride in his wisdom. So those are two areas. What's a third area? There's a third one Shlomo HaMelech says, gibor b'gvurato. Right? The most classic one. If I'm physically stronger than everybody else, I can crush them, I'm bigger, I'm faster, I'm stronger, and therefore I am greater. Right, that is the sense of Gaiva. Those are the three basic points, starting points of Gaiva in general. That's generally the way it works out. So I would suggest that if you look carefully at the Makos, each Maka, or rather you look at each of these groups, Tetzach, Adash, Biach, leave out Makos Bechoros for now, but one maka from each of these groups was geared toward hitting Paro in the wallet. One maka from each of these groups was geared toward hitting Paro in his own sense of intellectual endeavor and his own sense of brilliance. And one maka in each of these groups was geared toward hitting Paro in his strength, in his physical brute strength, in his koach. Let's take a look carefully. The first of each group was preceded with a warning where at the Nile River. Now, what's the Nile River? What does it represent to Mitzrayim? It represents a lot of things, but it represents the most fundamental natural resource that they have. That's what they have. That's where they get everything. They can't survive without it. It is nature. It is nature's way of taking care of Egypt, is the Nile River. Paro in the Haftorah claims oil. Okay. Paro in the Haftorah claims that he created the Nile. He felt that through his mastery of nature, that he was one who ruled over nature, one who rules over nature, one who controls nature, one who has a direct influence over nature, like someone who has who's very advanced scientifically, someone who feels that he is so smart that by the power of his intelligence, he's able to be greater than any god because he has this total mastery of the natural world, of nature around him. Who masters nature? The scientist masters nature. He's the one who understands everything that's happening, and by virtue of his understanding, he's able to control certain elements and manipulate certain things. And that's what Paro viewed himself. So what I would suggest, and again, you don't have to like it, but this is just one suggestion I'm putting forward, that maybe the warning at the Nile represents a warning to Paro, don't take too much pride in your scientific in your scientific endeavor, in the fact that you are so intellectually advanced, that you were the most advanced nation in the world. What made them so advanced? Because they were so much smarter, so much more sophisticated. Don't take such pride in that. And that's why there's a warning at the Nile. And he was punished with plagues that are very closely associated with nature, with the basic natural framework of Mitzrayim. Now, obviously, every Makkah is somewhat associated with nature, with the natural resources. But when we refer to nature, Dam affected the waters, the natural bodies of water that were afflicted, and nature, as he knows, and as Mitzrayim knew it, totally changes. Arov are the domesticated animals. Wild are the non-domesticated animals, rather, right? Not the domesticated animals which you have, your flocks, your sheep, whatever, which would be your wealth, but rather the wildlife. Those who are interested in nature study wildlife. They go and they look at how different animals in their own environments, how they interact and how they act. So Arov, which is Makkah number 4, also preceded with a warning at the Nile, hits at something that's a basic staple of nature. And Barad, the atmospheric conditions, are certainly within the realm of what the scientist is going to study. The atmospheric conditions, the basic atmospheric conditions, which would not allow for fire and water to be together and for the barad, the hailstones like this to come from the heaven, basically breaking every rule in the book, also hits at the basic natural makeup, the basic structure of what they know to be their natural world. And that's why each of these makos is preceded with a warning at the Nile. Now, the second of each group was preceded with a warning where? Where was the warning in the Makkah number 2, Makkah number 5, Makkah number 8? In the palace. Now, what does a palace represent to a king?
Wealth,
his money, right? Ali Salal Ashir Ba'ashro. Where would you expect the Makos that are preceded with a warning at the palace to affect Paro most? In his wallet, in his bottom line, in his money. So let's take a look. Frogs. Now, the frogs did not physically harm them. The frogs didn't bite. They didn't cause disease. They didn't harm them. But they basically, the way, if you listen to your children sing the songs this coming Shabbos, the way, or this past Shabbos, the way the frogs affected them was that there were frogs in his bed, frogs on his head, frogs here, frogs there, I don't know the whole, all of the lyrics, but essentially, with all of his wealth and everything that he has to enjoy, he couldn't enjoy any of it. He wants to enjoy his nice, big, cushy, comfortable bed. There are frogs in it. He wants to, wherever you want, no matter what you have, no matter how beautiful a palace you build for yourself, it doesn't make a difference. It's all worthless to you because you can't enjoy it. Not that they're physically harming you. They're not hurting you. They're just not allowing you to enjoy the money that you have, this great cover that you've built for yourself. The frogs destroy that. Second, or Makkah number 5, actually, Dever, what does that affect? Not the wild beasts that are roaming freely that represent nature. No, what does it affect? The cattle. What's the ultimate symbol of wealth in many of these ancient cultures and in many parts of this country also? What's a major symbol of wealth? Cattle, having a large herd of cattle, having a huge flock. That's a great symbol of wealth. You think of the wealth of Lavan and the wealth of Yaakov. What's it symbolized by? What's when Yaakov? You think back to when Yaakov Avinu decides he has to go back. He has to go back to Eretz Yisrael. Why does he go back to Eretz Yisrael? He has a dream about sheep, speckled sheep, and this kind of sheep, and that. And he realizes, wait a second, on my way here, I was dreaming about angels. Now I'm dreaming about sheep. Maybe it's time to go back to Eretz Yisrael. Right? Maybe my focus is a little bit different. But anyway, but the point is that the sheep represent, the flocks represent wealth. It represents money. So where does that Makkah hit Paro? It hits him in the wallet. It hits him where the money is. Arba, which is Makkah number 8, the focus of this Makkah is what? The destruction of every last thing remaining in the fields, meaning Barad didn't take care of everything because Barad wasn't really there to destroy. It was there to show the atmospheric conditions are totally going to go haywire, and it was there to show that you need to be humble. But as we saw, not everything was destroyed. Actually, bottom line, there was still plenty left over after Barad. What did the Arba come to do? Destroy every last bit of money that you have. It's like after you've been wiped clean and all the investments are gone and everything is that, and then you get a statement from a bank in Switzerland or something that you had one account you forgot about. Oh, there's something left. There's something left after everything. I thought everything was gone. There's a little bit left. Then comes the Arba. No, there's nothing left. You have nothing. You have no money. It's all gone. You have nothing to turn to, nothing to take comfort in. So that's all three of those Makkos. Makkos numbers 2, 5, and 8. Preceded with a warning in the palace because it's about money, and therefore Paro is the Makkos themselves target money. What's the third reason that a person feels gaiva? So we said Al Yishalel, we said Chacham b'Chachmaso, an Ashir ba'Ashro, and finally Gibor b'Gvuraso, a strong man, someone who has a lot of might, who has a lot of power, should not have a sense of pride in his physical strength. Now, there's a big difference between the Baal Gaiva on account of his brilliance and the Baal Gaiva on account of his money on the one hand, and the Baal Gaiva on account of his physical strength on the other hand. You see, let's see. So, the one who feels a sense of Gaiva on account of his wealth or on account of his brains will realize that he's vulnerable. That if someone wants to get him, all the smarts in the world isn't going to stop, if you have slaves, isn't going to stop a slave uprising. All the money in the world is not going to stop a slave uprising. What can stop my slaves from doing anything against me? If I'm physically, they know they can't start up with me because I'm so overpowering, I'm so much stronger than them, that I'll squash them. So they could threaten all they want, it doesn't frighten me if I'm much stronger than they are. If I'm much smarter than they are and much richer than they are, so I understand I'm greater because of that, or I feel like I'm greater because of that, but it's not really going to help me in terms of feeling threatened by slaves. But when slaves want to rise up against me, if I'm stronger than they are, I'm not afraid. I don't feel threatened by that. A warning is only useful if the person that the warning is issued to feels threatened. The warning is useful to Paro when he's a chacham b'chachmaso. We can go to him and say, you think you're so great because you're so smart? Watch out, there are some slaves here and they're going to go against you and it's all going to be lost. And why does he deserve a warning? Not that he deserves it, but that it might accomplish something. Because he must realize that for all of his brilliance, he's at least vulnerable. A warning is useful for a person who thinks he's great because he's very wealthy. So they can go to the palace and tell Paro, watch out, there are slaves, they're gonna rise up against you and you're going to be in big trouble. And that means something to him, because he knows for all of his money, if the slaves are able to get together and organize and use their strength, they could do something. But if you feel that you're just stronger than them, so the warning is a waste of time. What am I going to warn him? Watch out, because I'm going to beat you up. What do you mean? I'll squash you. You're not going to beat me up. I don't feel threatened by that. So the third set of makos, which I believe focus on putting Paro in his place in terms of his sense of strength, his sense of just brute force, none of them are preceded with a warning. Now, how do these, the third of each set of the Tzach Hadash B'Achav, the third of each set, numbers 3, 6, and 9, all relate to brute strength? So the most profound one, the most amazing one, is Kinim, the Mak of Kinim. What is Kinim? What are they? You ever see Kinim? Lice. Yeah, they're tiny, teeny little creatures. And here you have these, imagine these Egyptian bodybuilders, these massively strong guards in Paro's army, and these generals and Paro himself, they feel like they're so powerful. And what brings them to their knees and makes them completely helpless? Tiniest little creature on the planet. These tiny little things. And what's God telling him? You think your power is going to do you good? You think it's going to help you? You think anything that you're stronger than, you're going to have mastery over? Look at these tiny little things. They're going to make your life miserable. They're going to make you not want to wake up in the morning and not be able to go to sleep at night. Tiny little creatures. They're going to overpower you. So forget about all your power. Forget about all your gvura. It's not going to help you a single bit. Shchin. Where does the shchin, where do the boils hurt the person? Where do the boils? They're all over. This is, you mentioned before, physically. It's on the body. This is something that physically hits the body. It's a physical malady. It's something that's directly on the body. The source of my strength, which is my physical body, my health, my ability to be vigorous and to fight, is taken away by shchin that are growing on the body. Choshech, the darkness completely envelops them. They can't move. They can't, right? The pasuk says that lo kam ish mitachtav. Person couldn't even get up. For all your strength, if I'm the strongest person in the world, but I can't move, it doesn't really help me very much. So the darkness also, choshech, which is makkah number 9, takes all that physical power and renders it totally useless. It's a very interesting vart. The Aksava Kabbalah says, the phrase, lo kam ish mitachtav, if you translate it literally, a man could not arise, mitachtav. What's tachas is under, right? Mitachtav, from his under. What does that mean exactly? So Aksava Kabbalah says, no. It's the shorish is not tachas. It's not tachas in the term in terms of being underneath something. It's from the lashon of al tira v'al techas. What does that mean? Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Lo kam ish mitachtav. They were so terror stricken. They could not get up because of the terror that they felt. They were just so terrified of everything. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't move. They couldn't. And that was the makkah of choshech. So again, what do we have? First, makkah number 1, 4, and 7 preceded with a warning at the Nile, because Paro was told, all your chachma and mastery over science, forget about it. You're going to see right now that it's all meaningless. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu hits him with makos that affect the natural order of the world, that affect nature and scientific endeavor. Makos numbers 2, 5, and 8, you think because you're so rich, you're so great, I'm going to come warn you in the palace, the center of your wealth, and the makos are going to hit you in the pocketbook. They're going to hit you in the wallet. They're going to take away all that wealth and make the wealth totally useless, or just take it away entirely. And the third of each set, the makos numbers 3, 6, and 9, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu telling Paro, you think you're so great because of your brute strength? I'm not going to issue a warning because it's not going to help anyway, but you're going to see these makos are going to very clearly demonstrate that strength is going to get you nowhere, that the brute force and the strength is not going to do anything for you. And obviously the ultimate message is for Paro, as we said with Makos Barad, is that he has to be willing to bend, he has to be willing to accept a power greater than himself. Do I have two more minutes? Two more minutes? If I want to take it a step further, it's right now Rosh Chodesh Shvat. Emir Tashem, within the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to start a series of parshios on the calendar where we read for our Haftorah, special Haftorahs, the Parshas HaChodesh, we're going to read Parshas Parah, Parshas Zachar, right? We're going to read all these different parshios, four parshios, the Dalet parshios. Now, generally speaking, we read a Haftorah that relates to what we just read about in the Parsha that morning, but for these four parshios is an exception to the rule. We read parshios that relate to Parsha Shkalim, relates to the fact that it's Rosh Chodesh Adar, and they used to let people know in the Beis HaMikdash that it was time to bring their half shekel. Parshios Parah relates to becoming Tahar in advance of the Karban Pesach, so we read Parshas Parah about the Parah Aduma, Parshas Zachar before Purim, because it relates to Amalek, and Amalek is, Haman is Amalek, and Parshas HaChodesh about Chodesh Zelechem, the first month, which is Chodesh Nisan, so we read about Parshas HaChodesh. Rav Moshe Feinstein has a drasha where he makes the exact same point we just made over here in explaining these Dalet Parshios. Rav Moshe Feinstein asks as follows: it can't be a coincidence that all four of these Parshios happen to fall within 5 weeks of each other. Meaning, true, each one has an explanation why it's read when it's read. But they all fall in, the rest of the year, we're no special haftarahs, pretty much. There are a couple here and there, but mostly we just read haftarah that relates to the Parsha. And then within 5 weeks, we have four, one, two, three, four, that all happen in such close proximity. It can't be a coincidence. There must be some connection between them, Rav Moshe says. So Rav Moshe writes, and this is in the Sefer Drash Moshe, which they had translated into English, but they only translated the first half of the Sefer into English, where he has short little Divrei Torah that are very nice. But in the back of the Sefer Drash Moshe, in the original Hebrew volume, they have these long, long drashos, beautiful, intricate, detailed drashos that Rav Moshe gave that were never translated because people wouldn't have the patience to sit and read them. They're, 20 pages long. They're nice, beautiful, phenomenal drashos. So in one of these drashos, Rav Moshe writes as follows. He says that, let's take a look at this pasuk. Al Yisalel Chacham b'Chachmaso. I forgot the order that the pasuk says already. Chacham b'Chachmaso, Gibor b'Gvoraso, Asher b'Ashro. El Bezos Yisalel HaMisalel. What someone's supposed to take pride in relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's what you take. You take pride in. Says Rav Moshe. That's what the Dalet Parshios relate to as well. You have. Let's start at the beginning. What's the first of the Dalet Parshios? Parshas Shkalim. What's the shekel? It's money. Now, what's the whole message? If you had to pick one pasuk in Parsha Shkalim that relates to the message of Parsha Shkalim, of what it's really all about, what pasuk would you pick? Probably the pasuk that says Ha'ashir lo yarbeh, v'hadal lo yamit. No matter who you are, no matter how much money you have or how little money you have, everybody gives the same amount. Everyone gives a machtes ha'shekel. Al yishalel ashir ba'ashro. A rich person should not take great pride in his wealth and not think he's any greater than anybody else because of his wealth. In the end of the day, in front of God, everyone gives the machtzis hashekel. We're all equal. There's no room for the gaiva, for the sense of arrogance in wealth. What do we go to next? Parsha Zachar. What's Amalek? Amalek represents, what did Amalek see when we were leaving Mitzrayim? Amalek was the first to attack us. Why did they attack us? Because they saw a battered slave nation that they were clearly much stronger than, and we had just gone through an ordeal, and they figured, well, we should be able to crush them. Now, Amalek lost. They got burned, right? The Medrash gives the mashal of the person jumping into the boiling hot bath, where they get burnt by the bath, but they cool down the waters a little bit. But they did get burnt. They lost. But they attacked us. Why did they attack us? Because they thought Gibor Bigvurasa. They thought that they were going to be able to overpower us with the force of their army, that they're stronger than us. We read Parshas Amalek, it reminds us, Al Yishalel Gibor Bigvurasa, that a person shouldn't feel a sense of pride and a sense of accomplishment just in his Gvura, in his strength and his ability to overpower others. What do we move on to next? Parshas Parah. What's Parshas Parah really all about? The Parah Aduma. Now, what's the unique nature of Parah? What makes Parah Aduma different than every other halacha in the Torah? It is the paradigmatic example of a chok. Something that no one, no matter how smart you are, is going to really understand what it's really all about. To just be yoreid into exactly what it's really all about. Shlomo HaMelech says, Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of all men. Someone who was so wise that in his time, people would... The economy was so great in Shlomo HaMelech's time, not just because he was smart enough to do proper business and to make sure that he had good trades with other nations. No, the economy was great because tourism was amazing during the times of Shlomo HaMelech. Why were tourists flocking to Eretz Yisrael? Because they wanted to see his brilliance. They came to see him. They wanted to see him judge. They wanted to see how does he operate? They heard so much about him. He was a tourist attraction. That's how brilliant he was. That's the kind of brain you're dealing with. And what does Shlomo HaMelech say? Shlomo HaMelech says that Amarti Echkema, I thought that I'm so smart, but Vihi Rechoka Mimeni. This is beyond me. What's Vihi? What's beyond me? Paraduma. I can't understand. For all my wisdom, I can't understand it. So again, what's the message? Al Yisalel, Chacham B'Chachmaso. You think you're so smart, and that's a reason to feel proud of yourself. You're as smart as HaKadosh Baruch Hu will allow you to be. You'll understand exactly what He wants you to understand with maximum effort, and not a bit more and not a bit less. It's all a gift from God. It goes based on a gift from God. And you have to understand that you're not in control of your own intellect necessarily. Your intellect is something that's manipulated by the Ribbono Shel Olam. And it could change midlife. It could change. Someone who I went to school with, people who I did not think were particularly bright, and what they were able to accomplish with intellect was amazing sometimes. It's as much as HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to give you, maybe based on how you use it, maybe based on other factors, but that's what it is. It's not your own accomplishment necessarily. So what should one take pride in? So says Rav Moshe, that's why we have the fourth of the Dalet Parshios. HaChodesh Zelechem, what's unique about that mitzvah? It's the first mitzvah that Klal Yisrael is given. If you want to know what you can take pride in, you want to know where you can feel a sense of accomplishment, what you can look at and say, you know what, today I did something. I did something real. It's not in the fact that you made more money today. It's not in the fact that you're smarter than you were yesterday. And it's not in the fact that you went to the gym and worked out and are a little bit stronger than you were yesterday. It's in the fact that you were able to do a mitzvah. That you were able to connect to God through His mitzvahs. And that's bezos yisalo hamisalo. That's something that's worthy of taking pride in. So if we could suggest that perhaps that same message that Rav Moshe sees, that Rav Moshe Feinstein sees in the Dalet Parshios, is the same message that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is trying to give Paro in the Eser Makos, and the message that we're supposed to derive is where we can take our true pride, where we can take our true sense of accomplishment, is in our connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam. We should all be zocheh to continue to connect to the Ribbono Shel Olam in greater ways and in better ways each and every day, in doing His mitzvos and learning His Torah, and not through taking pride in things that perhaps are not really worthy of taking true pride in.